Many of you are not the student of history that I am, and I didn't like history either until the day I got saved. I hated history, slept through most of my history classes in elementary school and junior high and high school. But boy, when I got saved, God gave me such a love for history. But I don't want to just drag you through the history that appeals to me so much. The reason that God has so much history in the Bible is because this has been fulfilled. 90% of all of God's promises and prophetic utterances through his servants, the prophets, have already been fulfilled. So understand this, when they wrote these words, they were prophetic. It wasn't history. Now we can look back over 3,000 years and just under that of recorded biblical history that starts naming dates for us, and we can say God has been faithful. God has been faithful. So what you really have when you read historical accounts is a track record of God's faithfulness. So he can be counted. Oh, good seeing you again, Steve. We got to stop meeting together like that at Subway, but thanks, buddy. You know, the history, it appeals to me, yeah, but I am more encouraged by the fact that this was prophetic when it was written. It was in anticipation of a future that we can now look back on and say, God fulfilled it historically. He is so faithful, which means the promises yet to come, like the second coming of Jesus Christ. Take his word for it. You can go to the bank with this one, you know. His word is so solid and such a magnificent track record. God's prophecies are different than the prophecies that stream to us through the world's channels. You know, the nebulous things that Nostradamus said. Oh, in the last days, a person will arise that will rule over the nations. Well, that only fits 10 or 20,000 people over time. What does that mean? Well, you can mean whatever you want it to mean. But God's prophecies are in a whole different category. Sometimes he gives dates, times, names of people like the Medo-Persian emperors before they were ever born. Amazing things that God did. Because to God, there is no history. There is no future. He's the great I am. He stands above this circle of time that we find so limiting. Don't think of God in chronological terms. Don't think of eternity in terms of chronological time. Boy, it's been an hour into eternity and I'm bored already. There is no time in eternity. So it is wrong to apply a standard of a sinful fallen world to an eternity with a glorious and perfect heavenly Father. But we often make that mistake because we're earthbound. I understand that. But God's timing through these prophetic utterances of Isaiah is just amazing to him. God knows the future. Does he know your future? In light of that, what's he want you to worry about? Nothing. It's not because you understand what's coming. It's because he does. And he's already got a plan. He already knows what he's going to do. You don't know what he's going to do. And that's what walking by faith is all about. But while we wait, there's an interesting word, wait. Not W-E-I-G-H-T. I would flunk that one big time. I don't want to know what my weight is, so I avoid the bathroom scale with great prejudice. But when we wait, like waiting in line at McDonald's or waiting at the checkout aisles at Walmart, that tests our patience, doesn't it? A lot of people excuse that and go, well, I'm just not a patient person. God is. If he sits on the throne of your heart, don't you think some of those godly attributes should be more and more yours in increasing measure over time as you mature? Of course. In fact, doesn't it say that patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. Fruit, love, joy, peace, patience. Interesting Greek word, hupotasso. It means to abide beneath without complaint. Ouch. We were fine till we got to the without complaint part, weren't we? God knows we're but dust. Scripture says he knows that. He does. He's not breathing down your neck as some tyrant taskmaster ready to whip and beat you when your strength is at an end. He knows us. He loves us. He's got a plan for us that should result in peace. It should result in peace. This world offers no peace. Satan throws circumstances at us all the time that, in an attempt to rob us of our peace. And so I have to often go back to God's word. For me, he keeps me on a very, very short tether. Very short tether. I'm so bound to his word, so bound to this God who controls and created the universe, that sometimes I feel like I'm on a choke chain and there's one link in the chain. But that's right where I need to be. I don't want to see how far I can stray from the master's feet. I'm not a sheep who wants to see how far he can get away from his shepherd and explore the edge of the cliff. I'm not that guy. Maybe you were when you were young and foolish, but the older you get, the more you realize I'm safest at the master's feet. I want to be that little lamb that is so close to him, he's tripping over me. That's what I want to be. I want to put a smile on his face. Go, yeah, there's that little muttonhead Jim again. Come here, Jim. And he picks me up and he carries me. And I'm all of a sudden right where I wanted to be, all over again. That happens as often as you bow the knee, as often as you open the word, as often as you pray. You come into the peace that is without understanding. That's what God wants for you tonight. The world doesn't offer it to you, and I'm glad for our opportunities to come together like this, to offer up some praise and worship, and to study his word that reinforces to us these biblical truths that even if there's war in the world, and there has been since Cain slew Abel, where do we find peace? Only in him. Only in him. So I don't ever encourage you to read the Word of God so that you can become a knowledgeable Pharisee. God forbid. I always point you towards the Word of God because it contains the promises of God, some fulfilled, some yet to be fulfilled. And that's fine, but he has such a magnificent track record. I quite frankly love going to books like Isaiah that remind me how faithful he is. We're continuing the theme that we first picked up in chapter 7 where God is prophesying that he is going to use Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, as brutal as it was, to judge both the 10 northern tribes of Israel and all of Israel's historic enemies in the immediate neighborhood. God was going to deal with them all. And so the people shouldn't get upset. In fact, in chapter 8, he says, you shouldn't get upset even when there's a confederacy of two huge nations opposed to you. It would be like if we heard tonight when we go home at the 10 o'clock news, Russia is invading the East Coast and China is invading the West Coast. And each of them has a million-man amphibious army and are airdropping tanks and men and parachutists and all the rest of that stuff. Boy, that would be a good time to repent and pray, wouldn't it? That would be a great time for America to fall on its knees, but not to freak out. Not to freak out, but to trust God if he ever allowed some ghastly scenario like that, and I pray that he wouldn't. But if he does, it is to test our faith. Is our faith in him or our understanding of geopolitical events? You don't have to be a student of political science to read your Bible and benefit from it. Reading your Bible offers the benefit of peace in the midst of chaos. So as often as you need peace, you go run into the book. You find a quiet place and sit down at the feet of the great shepherd and let him speak peace to you all over again. So he's going to point out as he continues from chapter 7 into chapter 8 and verse 1 that he will use Assyria as his instrument of divine judgment, a nation more ungodly than the nations that would fall before them. And that caused Israel as well as some of the prophets cause for concern. We don't understand this. Why would you use a nation more ungodly than we are to judge us? Oh, God will deal with Assyria. Just as the Bible says that God will someday deal with Russia and China. We're not to fear these things. We're to trust God in these things. Let me just encourage you, well, where does it say that China and Russia are going to be invading? Not the United States, but the Middle East. You mean where all that Middle Eastern oil is? Interesting. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Jot it down on the margin of your Bible there. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Read it for yourself. God will judge our historic enemies as well as Israel's. Don't worry about that. He's a God of justice, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. So I don't fear at all of anything that comes. I want to walk by faith because faith is the one thing that I know really pleases him. I don't want to walk by understanding. Mine is limited. Maybe you have Einstein's IQ. I do not. But I know this. Trust God. Trust God. In fact, it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Good news for me. It begins again, really continuing out of chapter 7. A reminder that the chapter and verse divisions are a late addition to the Bible. They're not a part of the inspired text. So sometimes it breaks up a thought that was preceding. Verse 1, the Lord said to me, take up a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. What in the world does that mean? We'll get to that here in just a second. God will interpret it for us. We don't have to guess about that. Verse 2, and I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witness for me. Let's just take this in small bites. This passage is a lot like eating an elephant. It can be overwhelming, but all we have to do is take it one bite at a time. That's how you eat an elephant. If somebody invites you to lunch and says, have an elephant with me, just take it one bite at a time. What does this mean? The Lord, so this is Yahweh. Notice Lord's all in capitals. How did he communicate that to him? Was it through the high priest? Was it a dream or a vision? We're not told. But it also reminds me that God can speak to us in a variety of ways, can't he? God can speak to me through you, through his word, his Holy Spirit. In answer to prayer, my wife, 1,000 other ways that God can speak to me. He did that this morning. We sang a song that you have not heard in this church. We sang that song, that old song from Twyla Paris, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just love that. I woke up this morning with that tune going on in my head. I haven't played it in 20 years. Probably haven't heard it in about that long either. And there's Twyla Paris in my head just singing these glorious words to God. And I thought to myself, thank you, Lord. That's what you want me to sing tonight. We're going to sing it. Good. Didn't matter that I got to dust it off out of my music file cabinet. That doesn't matter. But the words to that song, if you saw, oh, the words to me. So powerful, so powerful. So how can God communicate to you? Why don't you try to find out all of the various ways that he wants to communicate to you? Sometimes through circumstances or people or the word. He has at his disposal so many ways if you are open to it. No, I couldn't possibly be God. Are you sure? We tend to dismiss the things we really don't want to hear. And we tend to accept the things. Oh, I got a word for the Lord from your brother. You're going to win the lottery next week. Yeah, you don't mind hearing that. But if the Lord were to say, you know, you're going to get fired from your job next week, you go, I didn't want to hear that. And a lot of times in the Bible, God was saying things that the people didn't want to hear. God is always faithful to tell his people what they need to hear. That is not popular today. I'm quite frankly surprised you're still here. Because there's a lot of things that flow from the mouth of God as we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through his word. Some of those things step right on your feet. Most of them. Thought I was the only one that felt that way. I want to be open to that. Are you open to correction? Are you open to reproof? God does it all the time. All the time. He does that through his word, through his Holy Spirit, through other people, a variety of means that he has to communicate with us. But we tend to be dismissive of the things that we don't want to hear. Those are the things you need to pay special attention to. That's the condition, the spiritual condition that Israel was in. He sent them Isaiah to preach to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Neither one wanted to hear it. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, he was such an unpopular prophet that Hezekiah's son, a wicked king by the name of Manasseh, is said to have sawn him in two with a two-man green cutting saw and sawed a 90-year-old prophet in half for doing nothing more than telling the truth. God's word isn't popular, but I pray that when I say, "Thus saith the Lord," and I can quote chapter and verse, that you're open to that. Maybe God wants to speak to you somehow tonight. I don't know. I pray that he would every time we gather. But I know this, nothing will happen unless you're open. Nothing will happen unless you're open. So in your heart of hearts, you can say right here, right now, "Lord, give me ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen." That's all that's required. That's all that's required. And a humble heart is a receptive heart. So the Lord said to me, "I want you to take a large scroll because you're going to put it in large writing that's going to be so plain everybody can understand it and everybody can see it. And write on it with an ordinary pen for ordinary people, Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Berechiah as reliable witnesses to me." Why are these other guys? To ascertain the authenticity of the scroll, but also Deuteronomy said that every matter had to be established out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Great. That's what's going on. God is consistent to his word. And this is one of the children that is born to the prophet Isaiah, this funny-sounding name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. You know, in fact, all of the biblical names carry significance. Sometimes we forget that. Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And that's what the whole book is about, is God expressing to his people, "I want to save you. Don't stiffen your neck against the things that I have to say. Don't harden your heart against the prophecies I'm about to tell you just because you don't want to hear it. Judgment is coming because of your sins. The nation has gotten away from God. Judgment is inevitable. But it doesn't have to be that way if you will just repent. If you'll just turn from your wicked ways, then judgment can be averted." But a hard-hearted people not wanting to hear it said, "We're going to continue doing what we want to do." Sounds like America tonight, where there is no stomach for God, his word, his commandments, his precepts. How it must sadden the heart of God. Isaiah, Yahweh saves. That's all God ever has ever wanted to do. But so many refuse that gracious offer of God. His son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, it's a Hebrew name that means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. That's how Israel and Judah to the south are going to come under attack from the Assyrians. Assyria's coming. They will destroy both kingdoms, north and south, only separated by 130 or so years. But the enemy is coming, and he will be quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Uriah the priest is going to be there. He had served under King Ahaz, we learned back in 2 Kings 16. Do you remember when names used to mean something? In America, names used to mean something, either an expressed desire of your parents for who you were going to grow up to be, or some blessing in the name that was, you know, that they wanted to see you blessed with, something that expected hope and a future, or some prophecy over a child. Uriah, his name means Yahweh is my light. I like that name. These biblical names, they're so rare today. Zechariah, you know what that means? Yahweh remembers. He remembers you, what you're going through. He remembers the promises that he has made to be received by all generations. His father, Berechiah, you know what it means? Yahweh blesses. God blesses. He just wants to bless you. But you got to do this thing God's way. Not make a mess of things and then ask him to bless you. Not make up your mind and do your own thing and then ask him to bless you. No, 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 no. You do things God's way and the blessings flow as natural as honey from a honey jar. These were cool names biblically. I would love to hear us get back to some of them. But we name our kids today things that have no spiritual significance whatsoever. It would warm my heart to see the nation, the world, get back to some biblical names for their children. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Apparently, his first wife had died. He was a widower. He remarries a gal who was also a prophetess. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. Now, verse 3 is, you'll remember that in previous chapters, King Ahaz of Judah had been given a message of God's gracious deliverance. No, you are not at this time, Judah, going to fall to the Assyrians. Samaria will, up north, but you guys won't. God's promising a gracious deliverance. And then the prophet said, ask God for a sign that this is going to come to pass. Ask him whatever you want to. And this proud peacock of a king said, I will not. So Isaiah said, well, you know what, Mr. Know-it-all spiritual dude? God's going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin shall be with child. Now, that Hebrew word Alma can refer to any woman of marriageable age, and it does in this passage. It is the second wife to the prophet. She is a prophetess. And this child being born that they're going to name Meher Shalal Hashbaz is born of this woman. That's the child that was born. Even before it would be old enough to know right from wrong, it said in previous chapters that the historic enemies of Israel would be destroyed. That's back in chapter 7. You can reread that for yourself. So Isaiah remarried, certainly allowed, his second wife, a prophetess. She bears this child, and he's got a symbolic name, just like all of these other biblical names are relevant. And that the birth of this child is the immediate, near-term fulfillment of the prophecy given to Ahaz. He was not looking forward to the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah 7:14 that Emmanuel will someday come, God with us. But it would remind the birth of this child, it would remind even the wicked king Ahaz of Judah, God is still on the throne. He is still God. He will deliver his people. The distant, long-term, and ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 was in the birth of Jesus Christ, and it was seen as the fulfillment of it. If you want to go back and revisit Matthew 1:23. So, and then the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz before the boy knows how to say my father and my mother, mama and dada. The wealth of Damascus, the capital of the Syrian kingdom, Aram as it was called back then, and the plunder of Samaria, the capital of the northern tribe, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And if you look up the footnotes there, you see what the boy's name means, that when it's prophetic, when the king of Assyria comes and invades, the destruction will be total. It will be total. Why does God warn people of destruction before it happens, so that they can repent? Here's the sad fact. Most people don't. Most people don't receive correction. Most people don't repent. Most people harden their heart against things they don't want to hear. That's the natural inclination of the natural mind. And I think it begs the question, have I ever hardened my heart against God? Have I ever, somebody told me, oh, you know, you need to pay attention to this in your life because it's wrong? And you go, who do you think you are? That's a hard heart. That's not a godly heart. When I'm corrected, it's a test of whether I'm humble enough to receive something the Lord might be wanting to say to me. Do you remember when Absalom was trying to take over King David's throne and he was leaving Jerusalem? Remember that? There was this rancid individual named Shimei on the top of the hillside that was throwing rocks and dirt on David. You are cursed. You're under the curse of God. God is repaying you for taking over Saul's throne and blah, blah, blah. And one of David's men said, you want me to go up there and just kind of dissect him, maybe, you know, take his head off his shoulders. Let me do that for you. And David said, maybe this is from the Lord. Oh, wow. Maybe this is from the Lord. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. He was open to correction for the possibility. Maybe this, you know, I don't like this guy cussing at me and throwing rocks and dirt at me, but maybe it's the Lord who told him to curse me. I need to be open to that. Maybe the judgment that's falling on me or my finances or my health, my house, I need to be open at least to the possibility. Maybe God's trying to teach me something. Maybe God is trying to get my attention. Maybe he's got a reason, plan, and purpose in this that I just don't know anything about right now. But I'm not going to harden my heart. I'm not going to get mad. Oh, really? You didn't give me this. You didn't do that for me. So I'm not going to go to church next week. Doesn't that sound childish? Yet a lot of people do it. A lot of people do it. Like God is like he owes us something. He sent his son to shed his blood and die for us. What more do you want him to do? He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's left us his word. He's pretty much done everything that's required to successfully navigate us from here to heaven. But don't harden your heart, please. Don't let a bitter spirit creep in there. It can so easily, and Satan has dedicated himself to seeing that that happens. What he says there in a nutshell in verse 4 is somewhere between 10 months and 12 months, most babies will say mama or dada to the respective and correct parents. And at least so I've read on the internet. I've forgotten when my kids were that young. In other words, the Lord is saying through the prophet, in a very short time after the birth of Isaiah's baby boy, the wealth of Samaria, Israel's capital, and Damascus, Aram's capital, is going to be taken by the invading Assyrians. Israel still has time to repent. They won't. What does repent mean? It's an old biblical term that you don't hear much anymore today. What does repent mean? To do a 180, to turn around. You were headed this way, away from God and into sin. Do a 180. Go the other way, head toward God and away from sin. That's all repentance is. It's a metanoeo is the Greek term, which means change your mind about how you think. Be careful of how you think. Do you think like the world or do you think like God? Do you act like the world or do you act like God? These are important questions. Israel still has now a very little time to repent, but God always forewarns people before judgment strikes. That's why the book of Revelation is written for us, to a last days generation that says judgment of the nations is coming. It's not just a judgment of Assyria against the northern tribes of Israel, a tiny country barely the size of New Jersey or down south Judah. God says someday judgment's coming to the entire planet. And he forewarns us now 2,000 years ago to give the world an opportunity to repent so that judgment is avoidable. And if you haven't noticed, most of the world has no interest in repenting. They don't want to change. They can't stand the Christian presence that reminds them that there is a holy God that we are answerable to. They don't like that feeling. They squirm beneath the Holy Spirit who's trying hard to convince them of these things. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. This is the pool of Siloam in the New Testament that flows from a brook, and it flows so smoothly. It's like oil. There's not a bubble or a ripple to it, not a sound to be heard. That's how God wants to deal with this. But because people have rejected him, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoices instead over these pagans, this Aram, king of Aram, Rezin, and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. Anytime you see the reference to the river and it's in capital, it's the Euphrates River that basically kept all of the eastern empires there. It was, in fact, Rudyard Kipling, more than 100 years ago, said, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet because of the Euphrates River." It divided historically east from west. But God says, you know what? They're going to come over the mighty floodwaters of that river. Nothing's going to stop Assyria. I will make sure of that. The king of Assyria and all of his pomp, it will overflow its channels, run all over its banks. Verse 8, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it. In the year 701, after having destroyed the northern kingdom, the Assyrians came and tried to do the same thing against Judah under King Hezekiah. We'll get to that in the book of Isaiah from a historical perspective in the weeks to come. That was the year 701, and God said, I'll intervene. Hezekiah called in Isaiah the prophet and said, can we pray? Let's have a prayer meeting at the altar of the church. What do you say? And they sought the face of God, and God told him right there in that meeting, they're not going to come in here. Now, according to the annals of the kings of Assyria, when Esarhaddon came into the Middle East, one of the emperors of the Assyrian Empire, he says in this written prism that is in the British Museum tonight, he said, I went into Judah and I conquered 146 of its fortified cities and caged up its king Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in its cage. He never conquered Jerusalem. God allowed him to conquer 146 fortified cities, trying to get Israel to see that judgment is inevitable unless they repent. He spared them, and you'll remember an angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrian troops right outside the gates of Jerusalem. I woke up the next morning to all of these dead troops, and Assyria went back home with its tail between its legs. That has been historically verified. This isn't biblical history. This is archaeological history now that confirms what the Bible said. The Word of God is true. It can be taken at its word. God had allowed Assyria, figuratively referred to as a flood, and the language here is obviously symbolic, but very picturesque. They're coming like a flood with its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Verse 8, O Emmanuel. God is still with us, even in the middle of the flood, even in the middle of the fires on Maui, even in the middle of the devastation that happens to American shores every time a hurricane falls. Is God still with us? Yes. He allows these things so that we might turn back to Him and ask for mercy. But most in America refuse to do that. So the next time we face a drought or a wildfire, understand your biblical duty. Pray. Pray. The church, I believe, by and large, not this church, but the church by and large has failed to see the hand of God in the judgments that are interim. Like hail. Show me a place in Scripture where hail is not a judgment of God. Remember the hail that fell on Egypt? Mm-hmm. Remember the 100-pound hailstones we read about in the book of Revelation? And at all points in between those two precious passages, hail is always the judgment of God. But when's the last time a pastor said, hail is coming, we need to pray? We've become so commonplace and so readily acceptant of it here in Colorado Springs and in surrounding areas, we fail to see it as a judgment of God anymore. Or God trying to get our attention. I think it is Satan blinding the eyes of the believing. Sure, things become so commonplace, we take them for granted. When in fact, God's trying to get the attention of a nation. I want to be the very first one whose attention He has. I want to be quick to bend the knee and pray and say, God of mercy, I see that You're calling us to repentance. Doesn't Peter say, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? It begins with you and I. He's judging us. He's judging our houses, our jobs, our lifestyles. He's examining us. I want to be open to examination. I want Him to clean house on a daily basis. I don't know how often you clean your house, but the house of your heart ought to be swept out daily by Jesus. You want the Holy Spirit doing that, opening up every skeleton's closet there is inside of you. I mean, quite frankly, He reads you like an open book anyway. The only people we're hiding it from is other people, not God. So let go of the dirt and let God have His way with you. It doesn't hurt to have a broom and dustpan put to you. Don't worry about it. Trust God, but be open to the examination. God is still with us. Emmanuel reminds us of that in verse 8. Verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered, Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. You will be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. In other words, you think you can defend yourself against invasions? Isn't he called the God of armies? Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts is how it is interpreted. But you don't know what a host is. You think it is the chick that meets you at the front counter at IHOP and seats you. That's not a hostess. The God of hosts is the God of armies. It's an old King James word that we, quite frankly, really need to update. He's the God of armies, the armies of heaven and the God of earth of the armies below. He commands them all. He uses some more ungodly than us to do his bidding, and he will judge them afterwards, to be sure. Verse 10, devise your strategy, but you know what? It's going to be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Assyria, God's got this. You should fear him. He will have his day with you after he is done judging us. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. Oh, my. I don't know if you've ever felt that. It's at the same time terrifying and wonderful. When his hand is so heavy upon you, you can barely breathe. And tears squirt out of your eyes and you're brought reduced to a humble puddle before him, like hot jello on an August afternoon. His strong hand was upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. And he said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. See the hand of God in it. Stop trying to grasp at straws and calling everything you see a conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Jesus said the same thing. Remember that in Matthew 10 where he said, don't fear them that can kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Have a holy, reverential fear of God and what he is able to do. But for the righteous, look at verse 14. He'll be a sanctuary. But for the houses of both houses of Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. That's a direct quote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. People stumble over Jesus. That's why they don't mind you telling them about God, because they don't know what God you're talking about. As soon as you say the name Jesus, there's a line drawn in the sand. So if you think you're witnessing to people by saying God, they may be thinking Buddha or Allah or one of the Hindu deities. They don't know what God you're talking about. The world has thousands. But you mention Jesus Christ. Oh, now we're talking about the one and only Son of God, the God, the creator of the universe. And for all of the people of Jerusalem, God will be a trap and a snare because they're not willing to repent. They take safety in numbers and trust in their armies and their technology, but it won't do them any good in the day of judgment. Verse 15, many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Why? Because they refuse to repent. Boy, you just don't want to be so hard-hearted and stiff-necked that you determine and tell God, I'm not doing it your way. I'm going to do this my way. And that could fall on us 1,000 different ways. I want to do this, and God says, no. I want to take things in my own hands because I'm tired of this. I don't like this situation. God says, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Bind up the testimony, verse 16 says, and seal up the law among my disciples. In other words, hide the word of God in your heart and do what he says. Don't make excuses for disobedience. Satan knows we're weak and fleshly. He tries to exploit that with regularity. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. Seal up the law among my disciples, so that our generation might know that all of the Lord's words are yes and amen. This has all been fulfilled. This has all been fulfilled prophetically. Daniel was told, remember, seal up these prophecies, Daniel. They're not for you. They're not for your generation. That was in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. They weren't for him or for the nation at that time. On the other hand, you'll remember that John, who received the revelation from Jesus, was told by the Lord, do not seal up the prophecies of this book. Don't seal it up, because they would soon come to pass. Jesus said in Revelation 22, 10 and 11, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. In other words, they won't repent. Let him who is vile, they're going to continue to be vile. Don't let it distress you. But let him who does right continue to do right. Don't be weary in well-doing, dearest friends, please. Satan is a master at discouragement. Don't let him get to you. The water outside the boat is never something you should be concerned about. But once you let that water inside the boat, you got plenty to worry about. Don't let the cares and concerns of this world get inside you. You're in the world, but not of the world. Don't let the world inside you. It'll just rob you of your peace and love and joy and patience and the rest of that and consume us in worry. Let him who does what is right, you and I, continue to do what right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Keep it up. Stay the course. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Many have. Jesus said there would be a great falling away. Verse 17, here's what I've made up my mind to do, the same as the prophet said. I will wait for the Lord. When is Jesus coming? I don't know. It could be in the next 5 minutes. It could be in the next 5 centuries or any time in between. But I want to be ready for it regardless of when he comes. I know there's plenty of scoffers. Heard it from a Christian the other day. I'm sick and tired of you guys talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, he said. I've been reading about that since Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth back in 1972. I'm tired of hearing about it. Really, we've only waited 50 years. The book of Revelation was written 2,000 years ago. You don't have any patience. Well, that's the problem. You're tired of waiting. Do you know how many times the Bible encourages us to wait? 136 times, to be exact. 136 times. The word wait and related words to it, waited, waiting, waits. 136 times. The prophets had to wait until the prophecies were fulfilled in their day and age. And sometimes it took centuries. In Daniel's case, they haven't come to pass yet, but they will. But Daniel believed the word of the Lord. I will wait for the Lord. Just feel free to highlight that there in verse 17. Peter, in 2 Peter, put it this way in chapter 3. You have to understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Oh, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've been hearing about that for 50 years. Scoffers will come, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. No, understand, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by the water. And by the word, the waters also, the world, it was not a local flood, but the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of who? Ungodly people, not Christians. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, Peter says. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, it's only been a couple of days since Jesus left us, the book of Revelation. He's only been gone a couple of days. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's a remarkable statement. I found a website you might be interested in called, and it's sponsored by the Global Media Outreach people. They sponsor a website called www.witnesstoall.com that shows outreaches and confessions of faith in real time all around the world. Since 2004, according to their statistics, the gospel has reached more than 2.5 billion people. just since 2004. There have been more than 285 million decisions for Christ just since 2004. And more than 21 million new contacts have been given to churches to follow up with these new converts just since 2004. That's why God is delaying the appearance of Jesus Christ. People are getting saved, man. I mean, saved left and right. Do you know where most of those people are being saved on the earth today? Sub-Saharan Africa, which is predominantly Muslim or animistic. They're animal worshipers and have weird voodoo kind of stuff going on. That's where most of the people are getting saved, in third world countries that are sub-Saharan. And the second most popular place people getting saved, South America. I think that's glorious. That's glorious. So if a day, if I got to wait an extra day for Jesus to come back, I'm okay with that. There's a selfish side of me that says, come right now, Lord Jesus. But there's somebody in sub-Saharan Africa or South America that in the next 2 seconds is going to get saved. Interesting website because they show these conversion experiences in real time. That is amazing to me. Great website. Check it out sometime. That was www.witnesstoall.com. It's sponsored by the Global Media Outreach. I love watching it in real time. You see people getting saved left and right. And that's why Jesus is coming. But Peter continues, but the day of the Lord will come like the thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything will be laid bare since. Everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? Can I give you just one word? Obedient. The only way you can be obedient is to be humble. So stay humble so that you might stay obedient. Does it make sense? I often mention that because pride is a persistent problem with the people of God. We see all that God has done in our lives, and somehow or another we decide we should take credit for that. But to God be the glory. To God be the glory. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I don't ever want to forget the fact that I was a sinner. I don't want to be a proud Pharisaic peacock thinking that I'm something spiritually religious significant. We ought to live holy and godly lives, Peter goes on. What should we do? Look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus, as Paul would write the Philippian church. The whole world has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right for the present time, all of creation, Paul would write the Roman church. We're looking forward to the completion of our adoption of sons. I can't wait. So James says in James 5 and 7, be patient then, brothers. Are you a patient person? Can I tell you something about you? You're more patient when you read and pray. So read and pray. Otherwise, you're a fleshly, out-of-control Christian who soils his own reputation. Don't do that. People are watching. People are watching. You put on the whole armor of God and you withstand the day of attack. You too, be patient and stand firm, James says, because the Lord's coming is near. The judgment that was coming to Israel and later to Judah prefigures the end times judgment that we read about in Revelation 6 through 19. Judgment is coming again. It came before in the days of Noah in the form of a flood. And he promised Noah, never again will I flood the entire earth. To people that say that was a localized flood, haven't read their Bible. It was a global flood. It says that God wiped out everything on the earth. Tough to do with a regional flood. And God said he'd never again do it, so he couldn't have been talking about regional floods. If he had, then he broke his promise. There's been lots of regional floods, but never again would he flood the entire earth. Next judgments, by fire. Nuclear, Maui, wildfires, all of the above. Let's stand and close in prayer. Bless my friends, Father. Encourage their hearts that have you, as you have judged the world before in the time of Noah floods, as you judged the nation of Israel north and south in the days of Isaiah, so you will someday judge the entire earth. And you've given us the privilege of reading prophetically about it in Revelation 6 through 19, so that we might be the first to bow the knee and repent and live holy and godly lives before you. When there have been times where we've said, I want to do what I want to do. I know what God's word says, but I want to do X, Y, or Z. Lord, hold us to account for that and remind us I just need to repent of that. That's being hard-hearted and stiff-necked like Israel was when the words of Isaiah fell on their ears. I always want to be open to you. I want to be open to correction and reproof. I want you to lead me and guide me in the ways that are most pleasing to you, Heavenly Father. To that end, bless my friends. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Keep them close to you. May they be in your word as often as they possibly can, searching it out for biblical truth they can apply to their lives. May they pray without ceasing. May we look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus and the second coming, realizing that you're not slow in keeping your promises. You're just not wanting anybody to perish. And you've reminded us with this real-time website, there's people getting saved every second. All around the globe, people are getting saved. Not so much in America, hardly anybody in Europe. Very few in Australia and New Zealand. But in other parts of the country that are more open, more parts of the world than open than we are, you're saving souls left and right. And I thank you for that. You mean for heaven to be well populated. So we yield to the process. Keep joy on our face and in our hearts. May our countenance reflect the fact to the world that you are the Lord God Almighty and sit on the throne of our hearts. We commit ourselves, our families, our friends, our children, and grandchildren into your hands. You tell them, you said to Isaiah, it will be well with you. It'll be well with us. We trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are, your grace and tender mercies. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.